Mark chapter 4. The first 20 verses of this fourth chapter we'll cover this morning. Thank you, ladies, very much for preparing our hearts to hear God's word. And the theme of joy. Appreciate that so very much. Recently, my wife and I took a trip. Well, actually, we take many trips to Sam's Club. The older our children get, it seems like buying food in bulk is a necessity. And if you've been to BJ's or Sam's or Costco, is that how they say it? It costs, it's a cost company, Costco? Something like that, all right? Costco. That's right, all right. If you go there, I know they have really good chocolate cake that they sell there. And we just had that for the men's sit, and we devoured it willingly, freely, lavishly, voraciously. So we went to Sam's Club, and we have to get so much food, even in our minivan, it's packed up in the back, and it feels like we're pulling a wheelie all the way home. And the last time we went, I looked over at her and I said, you know, sweetheart, this is going to be gone in about 4 days. You know that. And she said, yes, it's depressing, isn't it? And I said, only because she remembered what the final total looked like. We checked out, but it wasn't so depressing. I got home, I sat down, I was reading a magazine that someone anonymously has purchased a subscription for our family. It's Bloomberg's Newsweek, and formerly Newsweek magazine, I guess. And the first article I read was about in the next decade or so, there's going to be a worldwide food crisis. I was like, this is certainly not good for my family. And that because of the flooding across the globe, there has been little harvest in many critical nations that produce a lot of the world's food. Australia, Canada, and in China alone, the article said, there were 10 million acres of that were flooded and the harvest was lost. And that because of the flooding in the Midwest in the United States and all these other places, that there would be potentially a food crisis in our world. I couldn't imagine what would happen to places like Costco and Sam's Club and BJ's or our grocery stores. I wouldn't imagine what it would be like in our culture if we did not have access to those places with the superabundance that we've been blessed with. We are used to fruitful harvests, aren't we? We're used to just second nature, getting in the car, going to the grocery store, and being able to get food, to enjoy the fruit of someone else's labor. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20 is really about genuine saving faith bearing fruit. If you are saved, you will bear fruit. If you'll look with me very quickly in verse 8. Verse 8 discusses the good soil that the seed falls upon. And they grew up and increased and they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. If you go down to verse 20, that phrase is repeated again. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Genuinely saved souls will bear spiritual fruit. If you just left with that thought this morning, our sermon was successful. That is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, in this text. When does this teaching session occur? Mark doesn't tell us, but the book of Matthew does. Matthew said in chapter 13 that it happens the same day the Lord Jesus Christ is criticized of being able to cast out demons by the authority of Satan. So what we studied last week, and how does a believer respond to malicious opposition to their gospel testimony? The Lord Jesus Christ moves to the sea because of the multitudes. He's pressed out into the water onto a shipping vessel, and he sits down and he gives this parable. The Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Mark here begins to teach in parables. I want to let you know that parables are being taught alongside what's called kingdom teaching in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, and his literal thousand-year reign to come, he teaches about the kingdom frequently by use of parable. The parables are understood by the believing soul and misunderstood by the unbeliever. You see that here in verse 10, don't we? As soon as he was alone, with who? It's very critical you understand that. All right? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The natural man does not receive the things of God because they're foolishness to him, and he cannot discern them because he doesn't know Christ. But now he's away from the crowd. He's with true believers alone. Okay? With the 12. Began asking about the parables, and he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Underline that phrase, mystery of the kingdom. Okay. That is a phrase that's often used, as we stated earlier, when parables are taught or discussed. But those who are outside is a synonym here for those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior in the book of Mark, get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks in parables to the unbelieving religious heart who doesn't want to get him or understand him yet. So instead of just writing off the unbelieving heart and saying, if you don't get me by now, I'm done with you. He speaks in parables, in a certain sense, with all reverence, buying the unbelieving heart more time to understand him. So the giving of parables is really an act of mercy by Christ. Knowing that the believing heart, when they hear them and the interpretation, they'll get it right away because they have the Holy Spirit helping them understand. But giving the unbeliever more time. Isn't that wonderful? So our suffering servant is coming right on the throes of being maliciously persecuted and afflicted for his gospel. Right? And the same day, he's going to use a method of teaching that is an act of mercy to unbelieving souls while believing souls are fed and grown in their faith. Now, that's a tremendous lesson for us, isn't it, folks? As servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to serve well, not only in 2011, but for the rest of our experience here on earth, we demonstrate patience towards unbelief, don't we? While we are passionately teaching believing hearts. It's our tendency to grow pharisaically impatient with unbelief. That if unbelief just doesn't get it, then we're going to write them off and move on. That is never the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. While he knew eventually religious unbelief may turn their back on him, ultimately live life in unbelief, he was always passionate to get the truth to them, in particularly this form, that is an act of mercy on their souls. And patient with spiritual growth. We told our Sunday school class this morning, I flew into Vegas a couple weeks ago to go drive to a Christian camp that was in California to preach a couples retreat. And while I was in Vegas, we supported a church planter there and do support him, and Steve and Wes. And I met them at my favorite California restaurant, and that is In-N-Out Burger. Good, good. You have good memories. And there happens to be 7 In-N-Out Burgers, according to my app on my iPhone, in Vegas area. So I found one that was close to their home, and I said, "May I treat you to In-N-Out Burger?" Of course, they said yes. And we had a good time of fellowship. And while we were talking about people being saved and being discipled, he told me that there's a guy in his, a friend of his church who's also a church planner, who had just been born again, but he was an Elvis impersonator at a casino in Vegas. And with a smile on his face, he said, "You know, the guy comes to church every Sunday morning, having come off of being an Elvis impersonator Saturday night. And he comes with his Bible and a smile on his face, and he's eating up the Word of God." And he said the difficult part about it is the guy actually looks like Elvis. You know, not just an impersonator, he looks like him. And when he goes out the door, you know, every Sunday morning he shakes the pastor's hand and says, "Thank you very much." You know? And he said, "You have to really be in Vegas to understand what it means to be patient with spiritual growth." He said, "We're super happy the guy's coming to church. You know, we haven't even broached the subject of Elvis and his lifestyle because we get the guy probably gets it. But this is his lifestyle. He actually makes a living off of this. So is it going to take a little bit of time?" Absolutely. Right? Patience with unbelief. And patience with spiritual growth. Because believing souls will produce fruit. They can't help themselves but do so. Okay? All by the grace of God. So there are some improper views of this particular parable. This is not a parable about the sower. I really believe it's better stated as, or better titled, the parable of the soils. It's really about the heart of the listener. Right? We're not here to analyze the sower of the word, who's our God. He does a sufficient job. He's God. He can't help himself but do a good job. His word is supernatural and unchangeable and the incorruptible seed of himself, and it lives and abides forever. So its influence is always going to be eternal. It's either going to convict and allow people to realize they're without Christ, or it's going to assure the believer that they are in Christ. So it's not about the sower, it's not about the word. It's an analysis of the soils. It's a story about 4 kinds of hearts that receive the Word of God. It is a message given to both professing and confessing believers. Those who believe they're saved, but may not be. To those who believe they're saved, and they are. It is a message of urgency. We discussed a number of different ways that Mark writes with urgency and passion. Another one of those ways is found here in verse number 3. All 3 of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, write about the parable of the soils. All supporting their different themes for why their book was written. But only Mark uses the word "listen" at the beginning of the discussion of this parable. It is a word of intensity, and then he follows it up with "behold." So he's about to give some information that is really very important and has eternal implications behind it. So it is a parable that tells a story of various responses to a singular message. The message is the good news of the suffering servant that the Lord Jesus wants souls to understand. It is a message to both the disciples and the unbelieving crowds that are following Jesus, which included Jews and Gentiles. So gathered here in this multitude at the seaside, listening, is a multi-generational, multicultural crowd. The gospel is now being introduced not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And mixed in the inner circle around the Lord Jesus Christ immediately are born-again people of both Jew and Gentile descent. The Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to introduce the kingdom here three times in chapter 4, verse 11, verse 26, and verse 30. He speaks of the kingdom. While this message is given to mankind in general, the kingdom mentioned in this chapter would have been particularly interested to the Jewish ear. And Jesus uses the parable, again, as a tool of judgment, but also as a tool of mercy, as we've already discussed, introducing this kingdom that the unbelieving mind wants, but it does not understand what he's saying, but using a parable again to buy them time to understand him. So while they were slipping farther and farther into their unbelief, the Lord Jesus Christ acts mercifully by still giving them parabolic teaching, which the Jewish mind was used to understanding. Pharisees and religious leaders would have used the parable often as a tool for teaching. They would have been very familiar to hearing them and interpreting them. So the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't tease their hearts. In an act of mercy, he instructs their hearts with a similar tool that they're familiar with, challenging their unbelief. In other words, the Jews knew that Christ was doing everything he could to make this simple for them, but yet they would not understand. And this is a parable to the genuinely saved. The parable of the soil was used as a discipleship tool. We reference these passages in our discipleship books to encourage the heart of newly saved people, especially when they're born again and they're starting to produce fruit, spiritual fruit, and they don't even know it yet. It's a wonderful thing to sit down with a new Christian and read through these passages and say, you know what? The seed fell on good soil in your heart. And this is how we know. And this is what we see. And we praise the Lord for that, because that's all of God's grace. I think it's very important to note this too, that this is the only parable on this particular day that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the synoptic writers, I believe, elevating this parable to a status of importance because it has so many eternal implications to it. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all sharing various parables that introduced the kingdom to believing and unbelieving hearts. But this is the only one they all discuss and they all write of. So let's look at, as we conclude this morning, the four types of soils or the four types of hearts that the seed of the Word of God falls upon. I want to talk first of all about the hard heart. The hard heart in verse 4. The hard heart is very simply described here. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Okay. Verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes. So the birds here are equal to Satan. And he comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. I call this the religious hearer. The hard heart would be the religious hearer. I grew up in a home that used to stand next door to the church here just to the north. And we had a garden that was about 90 yards long and about 30 yards wide. And my dad grew up in Middlefield, where gardening and farming was a natural part of life. and he was compelled to make it a natural part of our life. And while I may not have appreciated it, I do now, because in that garden is where I learned a work ethic. And I learned what hard work was. And those of you that had a large garden or grew up on a farm, you understand the blood, sweat, and tears that goes into tending, sowing, tending, and then harvesting from that garden. But we would till the rows in order to plant the seed, and there would always be those walking areas between the rows where our feet would trample down the soil. And when we would go to sow the seed in the ground that had been tilled up, ultimately some of the seed that we were scattering would fall onto the impacted areas, the downtrodden areas, the hard areas. Those hardened areas in between well-tilled rows is the kind of soil that the Lord Jesus Christ is describing here. It's a place where hardness prevents the seed from taking root. And he begins with this soil, I believe, because his primary target with this soil are the religious hearers that on the same day have just accused him of really apostasy. He goes right to the heart of the antagonistic crowd. And he says, your hearts are the hearts that resist the seed of the Word of God, and it make it easy for Satan to come and to snatch it away. And you know, my friends, that just really describes religion in general. Because soil becomes hard when too many feet tread on it. Those who recklessly open up their hearts to all kinds of people and religious influences are in danger of developing hard hearts. Hard hearts must be plowed up before they can receive the seed. And this plowing experience can be a painful experience, but a necessary one. You say, Pastor, some of you have said, Pastor, it must be very difficult on you at times to stand up and preach and to tell us that there's only one way to heaven. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that's actually the most easy thing that I do. It's the most joyful thing that I do. The hard part is many or some of you who must realize that there really is only one way to heaven. Because your life has been influenced by many religious feet packing down the soil of your heart. What do you call that, pluralism or postmodernism or whatever you call it? Multiculturalism. All roads lead to heaven. We all serve the same God. And those favorite phrases our culture loves to embrace. That's the hard soil of our culture. That's the soil that's hard to till up. That soil still gets seeds scattered upon it. But it cannot receive it because it's religious. It's man making their way to the divine, which is impossible. For only Christ leads to the divine. Does that make sense? So this is the hard heart. I call it the religious heart. And religion has that influence. Les's dad's funeral yesterday, we were talking about the particular religious season that we're in. And we feel it in predominantly Roman areas. And the religious calisthenics that many are compelled to do that are not found in Scripture. And they're compelled to do those religious things, to live underneath those man-made demands not found in Scripture, so that they might be pleasing to the divine. Hard soil. Many feet walk on that soil. The more feet walk on that soil, the harder it gets to receive the seed of the Word. the second type of soil, the shallow heart. Not just the hard heart, but the shallow heart. I call this the emotional hearer. The emotional hearer. Verse 5. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. The emotional hearer. Benjamin Franklin was a man who was often in attendance when the father of the Second Great Awakening, George Whitefield, preached. George Whitefield was a man greatly used of God in the early parts of our country where there was great spiritual revivals in New England that spread to the southeast and on towards the pioneering efforts in the Ohio Valley and so forth. But Franklin has written of George Whitefield's preaching that often on his way home from hearing Whitefield preach, he would hear two things. He would hear people with their windows up, gathered around a musical instrument, calmly singing hymns of the faith. And he would see people in the streets emotionally running around, having found this new faith and this new Christ, and they were very, very excited. But having gone to many of his sermons and having watched these people over numerous occasions, he found that those that were running around the streets excited, having found this new Jesus, many times would not continue to live their faith. They were hearts that were shallow. They wanted the latest and greatest new thing. And Christ was the latest and greatest new thing in their life. So the shallow heart is a heart that is constantly comparing religious experience to see which one is really more valuable. The seed that falls on this shallow soil does take root, but just for a short time. The hearer would have been very familiar with this type of soil. They would have understood, living and growing up in the Palestine area, that this type of soil was very typical. Thin soil growing upon solid rock. They would have realized that there's no depth whatever to what is planted upon that thin soil. So the believing heart would have understood this to be an emotional hearer who joyfully accepts God's word but does not really understand the price that must be paid in becoming a genuine Christian. There may be great enthusiasm for several days, weeks, months, and folks, years. The Apostle Paul named a number of people who were with him for years that turned away never to come back. Seed falling upon shallow soil. And yet that temporary joy disappears. It is easy for fallen human nature to counterfeit spiritual feelings and give a professed Christian a feeling of false confidence. One of the most vivid illustrations I remember is when the film, I've not yet seen it, The Passion of the Christ, that came out a number of years ago, and I told our evangelism class this last fall that I can remember watching the news when it premiered in our area and news cameras were outside movie theaters and there were people coming out and pretty much everyone you saw was in tears or had a very sober look on their face. And when they would interview these people, they were tremendously emotionally influenced by what they'd seen. Years later, though, as George Barna is doing statistics about those who had seen the film, his statistics showed that the higher percentage of those that had seen the film were not even associated with a local church that was a gospel preaching ministry. Tremendously influenced emotionally But again, seed falling on shallow ground. There is a pseudo joy, a temporary joy to those who have heard of Christ but not truly understood Him. And I would say to you that take Bible Institute classes that that's why scripturally there really are three parts to the gospel. There's the intellectual part. We can all understand it. And those facts might evoke particular emotions in our lives and stir our hearts. But the crowning element to the gospel is not the intellect or the emotion, but it's the will. Okay. When we surrender our wills to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, by repenting from our sin, agreeing with our sin the way God views our sin, and realizing we're in desperate need of divine help for our eternal safety, and we cry out to God, and we realize that no matter how moral we think we are, or philanthropic we believe we are, or how domestically whole we believe we are, that we are in desperate need of a holy God because only one sin condemns us to a Christless eternity. So, for some reason, the older we get, as simple as that is to understand, the more difficult it is to apply. The shallow heart. The crowded heart. The crowded heart is our third soil. I call this the worldly hearer. We've heard the religious hearer, the emotional hearer. We'll call this the worldly hearer. Verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it and yielded no crop. Verse 18. And the other are the ones in the interpretation of this particular soil of the Lord Jesus, on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This may have been the experience of both unbelief and belief, to be tempted by the influence of both noble and sensual worldly influences after being presented the gospel. There have been some here because our primary growth here at Grace has been through new birth. We've had the opportunity to sit down and disciple many people one-on-one because of our active discipleship program. And when you're discipling new birth on a regular basis, we all are familiar with the natural distractions that come to a newborn baby in Christ. Okay. Many times those distractions are in the form of worldly pursuits, or what we feel we need, or what we must have. And then we govern our lives to pursue the American dream, and we find out, whoops, pursuing the American dream and loving God's family many times don't jive. And so we might have a genuine believer that's distracted temporarily, and they live life to find that particular dollar amount or particular salary job, and they make it their life's calling to pursue the dream job, and they get distracted from their walk. It might be another care or anxiety of this world. They might have gotten themselves encumbered with a load of financial debt, and so after they profess Christ, they go and pursue relinquishing or getting that burden of debt off their shoulders at the expense of fellowship with God and His people in their Christian walk. But it's interesting, if they're true believers, after being distracted, they always come back to a walk with God and perseverance. But in this particular soil, the crowded heart is one that might start well but never returns from the distraction. Never returns from the distraction. Because this here has too many different kinds of seeds growing up in their soil. Worldly cares, a desire for riches, a lust for things, and the good seed of the Word of God has no room in which to grow. To change the image, we could say this, that this person really wants to walk the broad way and the narrow way at the same time. And that, folks, cannot be done. Does that make sense? Can't be done. But we conclude this morning with the fruitful heart. The fruitful heart. We call this the regenerated hearer. The saved hearer. The born again hearer. The hearer that has genuine faith. The hearer that genuinely has trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And has been transformed by His grace and lives by His grace. And this heart pictures the true believer because the fruit of a changed life is evident because of their salvation. And we pointed that out at the beginning, didn't we? In verse 8 and verse 20. Someone who's truly saved because seed of the Word of God has fallen on good soil, has grown up and increased and yielded a crop, produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Verse 20, sown on good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. There are three, what we call in the Greek language, present active participles here. Three verbs, three action words, that say that there's three things that believers who are genuinely saved will do. So this is simple for those of us who are trying to analyze which soil describes our heart. The saved, and the Lord Jesus makes it very simple, so please don't make this complex. The Lord Jesus Christ says that the saved heart will bear fruit, and there's three things, three verbs. They hear the word. The grammar would say here, they are addicted to regularly hearing the word. Is that you? Simple yes or no. Is that you? Secondly, they accept the word. The word accept here is a powerful term. They surrender themselves to it. They embrace it. There's no part of the Word of God that's expendable to a true believer. It's not selective obedience, it's wholehearted obedience. They long to regularly hear it. Their life demonstrates that they're embracing it and they're bearing fruit. That's the third verbal. They're constantly bearing fruit, at least to some degree. The 30, 600, and 100 is not anything to compare who's more important than not. All that's basically saying is, you can cross-reference there, by the way, if you believe in writing your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, particularly 9 to 11, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. The four major gift passages in the New Testament tell us that every believer, when they're saved, gets at least one gift, and sometimes God blesses them with multiple gifts. The bottom line is everyone has at least once, and by the manifold grace of God, they're able to minister that gift to one another under the glory of God by Christ Jesus. And the believing person, the way they bear fruit is taking that way God hardwired them to serve, and they serve. Among many other ways to be fruitful that the Bible discusses. But you can't help yourself but consistently bear fruit. Now folks, we're not talking about perfectionism. We're talking about a growth that's progressive. As you hear more of the word, you will accept more of the word, and you will bear more fruit. See the order of the verbals? It's not difficult, is it? It's simply stated that way for a reason. Okay. So the less we hear of the word, the less we have to accept, and the less we bear fruit. But what's a believer's desire? To never put aside the hearing of the word because of the pursuit of a worldly dream. To have that good soil that's deep, that can grow deep roots. And the more comprehensive that root structure, it's impossible to pull that plant up. The fruitful hearer. They continue to have a listening attitude which welcomes the word, allowing it to work out its purposes in their lives. Their lives are characterized by productiveness. And these features separate them from the other three types of hearts where there is no harvest. Did you notice that? The thing that separates four from one through three is fruit. There's no permanent harvest in the other three. While not all true believers are equally as productive, we will know from every genuine Christian's life the evidence of spiritual fruit. I think in our culture, friends, as we close, we have a tendency to Photoshop the genuine mission of the gospel, the genuine message of the gospel, and its results to best fit our American gospel or our American lifestyle. But always remember, this parable is about fruit bearing. And you either are or you're not. If you are, continue to accept, to hear, accept, and bear. If you're not, and you want to, you need Christ. It starts with Him. It starts with Him. Okay. If you're not and you want to, just admit to the Lord, I'm a sinner. That's not hard for me. I know it's not hard for you. Turn from that sin and cry out to God even right now with your eyes wide open. Oh, Jesus, I need you. I'm desperate. I'm eternally condemned without you. Lord Jesus, save me. Just save me. I so long to be right with you, to be part of your family, to enjoy your word. And I realize now what I've been missing. There's a lot of joy. It's a lot of joy in the soul that's bearing fruit, my friends. A lot of joy. Let's pray together. I haven't had an invitation for a long time, but I would just like to ask a quick question as we close today. I mean, say, Pastor, I long to be a fruit bearer, but I'm not really sure that I am. Would you pray for me? This is really about the gospel, friends. It's really about the eternal state of your soul. Say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know which of the first three soils I fall upon in defining my life or my heart, but I'm pretty certain soil number four is not me. Hearing the word, accepting the word, and then having spiritual fruit because of that has not been the pattern of my life. It's interesting to me what fruit God, the Lord Jesus, doesn't put here, but He just puts those. Hearing, embracing, and bearing fruit. If those three aren't a pattern of your life, then you need to be born again. And my friends, that's okay that you need to be born again. No one in this place stands in judgment on your soul. That's why we just open up the book and we let the book speak for itself. Okay? Do you love to hear? Do you love to accept? Do you love to do the Scriptures? If not, just open up your heart to Christ and turn to Him. As you turn to Him, we turn away from our sin and trust in Him. And He is the living Word of God. He is the Word of God who endears our heart to the written Word of God. And then the Bible becomes bread for our soul, necessary food for our soul. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. But if those three verbs don't define your life, that's a good realization to make. But then I would just beg you to do something about that. Because eternity is at stake. Trust Christ and Him alone. For salvation's not in the doing. It's in the understanding of who Christ is. And then as a result of true faith, then there's works. I'm going to be at the door shaking hands. You say, Pastor, I'm not in soil number four. I'm going to bolt away from the door and we're going to go find a quiet place. We're going to sit down and talk about how good Jesus is together. Okay. Our Father in heaven, we love You. We thank You for the simplicity of Your Word. We pray, Lord, for a better understanding of Your grace for those who know Christ Jesus, for their continued hearing and understanding and doing of the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, for a moving of Thy Holy Spirit to grab the attention of those who need Christ and compel them to cry out to Him for their salvation and to cry out to Him for new life, life eternal, life joyful, life blissful in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray.